1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let me take a little bit of time here and review what we've looked at thus far. And then we'll get into the next section. And I mentioned last week to try to read through the rest of chapter 1 from verse 17 on, and then also the 16 verses in chapter number 2, as I believe this section is really all connected. As a matter of fact, if I were to outline, and I did outline these first couple plus chapters, the first 9 verses are really the introduction of the epistle. Verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1 introduces the subject of strife. This is the first problem dealt with there in Corinth. And then chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 2, is what you might call a parenthesis. Oftentimes when you study the Bible and you read what other commentaries have to say, they will call certain portions of Scripture a parenthesis. That's done quite a bit in the book of the Revelation, because a subject is addressed and elaborated upon, not because it's the main subject that's being discussed, but yet it was mentioned in passing, and so it's elaborated upon, and then that primary subject is came back to and spoke on some more. And so really, as you read the first part, or really we could say the middle part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 3, you see that it's the same subject, and that's the subject of strife and contention that's present in the church at Corinth. And so this section in between is really discussing something that is mentioned. It's elaborating upon it, and then it's going to come back to the main subject again, which is strife. So again, we've got the introduction. Strife is introduced, this parenthesis, and then strife is further elaborated upon in the first half of chapter number 3. But let me ask a few questions, see how much you remember. What is our overall theme of the book of 1 Corinthians? What is our overall theme? Timothy?
Problems and questions.
I don't really see any one verse as being the theme verse for the entire book. However, I think chapter 7 and verse 1 gives us an idea of the nature of the book. When it says, and let me turn there, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." It's obvious from that passage that they had written a letter to the Apostle Paul with a number of questions. And so the latter half of this book of the Bible is going to deal with questions primarily. But the first half deals with problems. And so that's where we get our theme, problems and questions. I said that you could categorize the first 6 chapters into 3 sections dealing with 3 main problems that are dealt with in the church. Does anybody remember what they are? There's 3 main problems dealt with in the first 6 chapters. To make it easy for you, I alliterated them. Tammy?
Fighting, fornication, and failure to deal with problems.
Right. Fighting, which is strife. Fornication. And that subject comes up in chapter number 5. And then chapter number 6 is a failure on the part of the church to deal with problems in a biblical manner. And we'll see what the biblical manner is when we get to that chapter. We talked about division. And again, there was division here in the church of Corinth. It was unnecessary division, though. But I did say that sometimes division is necessary. Matter of fact, I said in one instance it's both natural and normal for these two different groups of people to be divided, to be separated. Who knows what those two groups of people are? Jamie?
Saved and saved.
Right, the unsaved and the saved. You know, the separation that takes place between those two groups of people is normal. It's natural. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. He came to set son at variance with his father, daughter at variance with her mother. Why? Because some would embrace the gospel message and others would not. And by virtue of that, there's a separation or a division that takes place. And again, we got to even understand that within the context of the scriptures. As we highlighted Sunday, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. But he ate with them for the purpose of winning them. He wasn't partaking in their evil deeds. The Bible says we are not to run to the same excess of riot with unbelievers, to the same excess of rioting as they do. We're to be different. We're to live differently than the lost world around us. And so again, there's this natural separation that takes place between those that embrace the gospel and those who do not. When then is division necessary between believers? Because we've talked about how division is sometimes necessary and sometimes unnecessary between believers. When is it necessary? Stacy?
When it's over doctrine.
When it's over doctrine or what we believe. Right? We've got to separate when people believe differently about the things that the Bible teaches. What other reason would there be for necessary separation or division? Not just in regards to belief or doctrine, but also in regards to behaviors. That's right. In the, what is it, 2 Thessalonians? Withdraw yourselves from any brother that behaves disorderly, I think is the word that's used. And it's referring to someone who eats but doesn't work. He's mooching off of other people. He's a busybody. And even in regards to something that some might see as quite small, it was to bring a separation. So again, necessary division between believers happens when there's a difference in belief, doctrine, and behavior. When is division unnecessary between believers, Tim?
When it's personalities.
When it's caused by personalities, and there's another reason? Preferences. That's right. I'm glad that some of you kind of have these things somewhat memorized, because really these are principles that should govern our lives. I began, and if I had my laptop down here this evening, I would have printed off an article that I read. It was probably on Fox News. That's about the only place I get my news. Maybe Yahoo, but it said five words, and I forget the exact title of it, but five words that could completely change the dynamic of a debate or an argument. Five words that could help to make for peace. And the five words were, but I could be wrong. But I could be wrong. And you know, in some sense, I understood what the article, what the point they were trying to make. And even in some senses, have incorporated into my own dialogue with other people. But of course, they took it to an extent that God would not have us to take it. They mentioned that, again, the thought was this: when you're discussing theological issues with people, religious beliefs with people, and you have a belief in regards to something, you could state it, but then also say, but I could be wrong. And what they were saying is that's going to totally change the dynamic of the debate. It's going to bring more civility, is a popular word, and they used it in the article. It's going to bring more civility to the debate. People are going to act more civil. Because again, in a sense, that's humble. But I think, again, the article took it too far, because what they said is there's a gentleman who has put this into practice, and he's been able to bring people together to fight common causes such as feeding the poor and protecting the creation. He's talking about environmental issues and social issues. And by the way, anytime you see somebody focus and emphasize environmental issues, you probably better just stay clear of them, because they have an unbiblical worldview. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I have read and studied the Bible now for 15+ years. 15+ years. Reading it through every one of those years at least once. Studying it minutely to teach and to preach from it. And never once has God impressed upon my heart and mind from this book a need to protect the creation. There's no scripture. If I'm thinking of a subject and the scripture addresses it, usually there's scriptures that come to mind. But never once can I recall the Bible addressing environmental issues. Now, it does speak to the subject of being responsible. I think it's irresponsible to throw your trash out the window. I think it would be irresponsible to kill every buffalo just to take a piece of it. Let me pick a better animal. Something that this may actually happen to. I think it's irresponsible to kill all the elephants just to take their tusks, because they're worth a lot of money. That's wasteful, and the Bible does address that. But I don't know that that's an environmental issue. It's just, it lacks biblical sense. I mean, the Bible says that a fool, you know, shoots his prey, his animal, and then roasts it not. He doesn't address it and prepare it for a meal. Why? Because he's lazy. And it would be greed that would cause someone to kill an entire animal, to leave it there to rot, just to take a piece of it to make money. So it would address that particular thing. But we know, biblically, this world's going to burn up. So when you hear and notice someone focusing on environmental issues, you can write it down. They probably do not have a biblical worldview. But again, the article, it did make the statement. If you've got convictions, you got to stand on those. And you can't associate with people who believe differently than that. But you know what I found interesting? And this is why I wanted to actually print the article out. Because at the end, this guy that they were talking about, who had incorporated this into his debates with others, he quotes there the verse in the book of Romans that says we're to live peaceably with all men if it's at all possible. He said nobody could argue with that. Unless you wanted to call me a heretic because I quoted it from the NIV. And then he said some other sarcastic remarks about people who would say he's an heir using a modern English version. And he didn't say to that, but I could be wrong. So even those that they're highlighting as being civil are taking crack shots at biblical fundamentalists. So again, just understand, there's necessary division, unnecessary. Necessary when it's regards to belief and behavior, unnecessary when it's in regards to personalities and preferences. Okay, we looked at strife. We all brought out some different verses that spoke to the subject of strife and contention. And then we categorized those verses last week. We looked at the causes for strife, the consequences, and then the cures. Anybody remember one of the causes for strife? Pride is the main one. Only by pride cometh contention. You know, when you're fighting with someone, when you're arguing with someone, there will always be an element of pride present. Because if there wasn't, there wouldn't be any contention. There wouldn't be any strife. Again, that's the main one, but anybody have any others? I wrote down actually 4 from the text that we looked at. Yeah, those are the ones I had. Envy. Remember that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, some preach Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They were preaching the gospel out of envy, not so that Christ would be magnified. And you remember even the disciples quarreled amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. in the kingdom of God. There was envy there. There was also pride. Walking in the flesh. One of the works of the flesh is strife, division, heresy. These things kind of mean the same thing. And then, yeah, carnalness results in strife. When a person is young and immature, do they fight with their brothers and sisters? Yes, they do. But as they mature, that ought to begin to slow down, right? The same thing with us in regards to other believers. What are some of the consequences of strife that we looked at? I actually had three of them. Broken fellowship with man and God, right? I don't think I brought out Acts chapter 15, but you remember when it says that Paul and Barnabas, that the contention was so great between them that they separated, they went their different ways because they couldn't figure out what to do with John Mark. Barnabas wanted to bring him along on their second missionary journey. Paul didn't because he had forsaken them during the first missionary journey. And so the contention was so sharp between them that they separated. There was broken fellowship. And not only is there broken fellowship with other believers, but our fellowship with God is broken as well. Any others? I got two I'll mention if nobody has them. Brianna?
Destruction.
Yep. And judgment. That's always the consequence of strife. Destruction, judgment. I also put down a lack of fruit. Remember 2 Timothy 2:24 says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient and gentle, meek to all men. And if we don't exhibit those characteristics, we probably aren't going to have a whole lot of fruit in our lives. And then a poor testimony. You'll remember that it was an honor for a man when he kept peace. So you'll have a poor testimony for strife. And then what were the cures for strife? Brianna?
Love.
Yeah. Love covereth a multitude of sins, and there was other verses in there. I've got the reference. I can't recall exactly what the passage said, but there's a number of verses that tell us that love, hatred stirreth up strife. There's one. Which again, the opposite of that, love would deter us from fighting. Anybody else a cure for strife? Humility. Preferring the other person above yourself, right? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, lifting up yourself, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. That's what the Bible tells us. If we will esteem others higher than ourselves, we won't fight with them. When we want to be right, when we want to be top dog, those kind of things we cause stress. And then learn to control your temper. That's another one. So let's go on to our next portion of Scripture. And let me read some of it. Let's begin here in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Again, I really, as your homework, I just encourage you to read through this passage. Try to understand it. Write down any questions that you have in regards to it. And kind of the way I want to begin looking at these verses, which I think will help us to understand them, is to look first at the application God wants us to make from this portion of Scripture. Everybody understand that? I want to look at the conclusion or the application we're supposed to make from these verses, and then I think that will help us to understand them. Because again, in verse 10, he introduces the subject of strife. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." He had heard that they were fighting, that there was unnecessary division in the church at Corinth. And he exhorts them to speak the same thing, to get along. And you'll recall it said in verse number 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." They were following men. Or another way to put that, personalities. And they were dividing into camps based on which personality they preferred. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "You know what? I'm glad that I never baptized any of you." He mentions a couple of names in the house of Stephanas that he baptized, but he says, "I don't remember anybody else that I baptized." And he says, "I'm glad. Otherwise, you would have tried to identify yourself with me and got a little click going for those who had been baptized by the Apostle Paul." And he says in verse 17, "Then Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then again, before we look at this new text, look at verse 31, because this is the application that we're supposed to make to the verses I just read. "He that glorieth," here's the last phrase of the verse, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Can anybody think of a synonym for the word glory in this context, or glorieth? Boast, that's the one I was thinking of. Boast. He that glorieth, or whoever's going to boast. Do you understand? That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were boasting. "I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. Oh yeah, I'm of Cephas." And he was given the keys of the kingdom. They were boasting. They were glorying. And the Apostle Paul says, that's foolish. "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so with that in mind, let's look through these passages. Notice the last part of verse 17. "Not with wisdom of words." Again, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now just let that sink in for a moment. Paul didn't come and preach to them in the wisdom of words. Because if he had done so, then it says that the cross of Christ should have been made of none effect. Do you understand what's being said here? The gospel message and people being saved is not and was not dependent upon elegant speech. Okay? If it was the elegance and the oratory abilities of the Apostle Paul that got so much done, that caused so many people to be saved, then he would have reason to glory. And what need would there be in the cross? Guys, Pay attention. Now the cross would be made void. If it was all about the Apostle Paul's authoritative voice, if it was all about Simon Peter's witty humor, if it was all about the intellectual abilities of Apollos, then there would be reason to glory and boast on behalf of these men. But the success of the gospel does not depend upon any of these things. The success of the gospel depends solely upon the truth. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And Jesus rose again. That's all the success of the gospel depends upon. And would to God that Bible-believing people would embrace that principle today. We put Joel Osteen, some people do, we don't, on a pedestal. We lift Rick Warren up high. Esteem Billy Graham, a great man, because of how the crowds flock to him. Is that scriptural? Absolutely not. It could be that some of those men could be great. It happens that they're not because of compromise. Joel Osteen preaches only that which is positive. When asked specifically if those who don't know Christ will go to hell, he avoids the question without answering it. Why? Because he's afraid of what people will think. Billy Graham had Roman Catholics on his platform during his crusades. When someone came forward, if they were Roman Catholic, they were sent to a Roman Catholic to be dealt with, even though the Roman Catholics do not believe in the biblical gospel. Again, but this is the mentality. This is man's wisdom. Man concludes Rick Warren and Joel Osteen must be great men, must be doing something right, because look at the results. That's man's wisdom. And I don't just say that because my church consists of 22 members. I used to say that before I had a church that consisted of 22 members. Because before I had 22 members, I had maybe 12. But I said it before that too. But you hear what the scriptures are saying? God says in verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The wisdom of this world is going to be destroyed. And honestly, I can't wait till that comes to pass. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the wisdom of the world to God is foolishness. But the wisdom of God to the world is foolishness as well. Notice verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How did God choose to save men? Through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness. That's what the world considers it. This blood sacrifice, Jesus dying on a cross. I'm trying to think of the words that the world would use to describe it. Silly? Impractical? Of no value? Why do they say that? Because their lives haven't been changed by it. Because it says, well, I'll get there in a minute. Let me just continue on reading. It says, Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews, they're looking for something magnificent. Something sensational. A king. And the cross was too humiliating. The Greeks were seeking after something more sophisticated. Something more intellectual. Something that they could discuss back in academia. On the college universities. But we have no such message. Our message is Christ crucified and risen again. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. That's how simple the gospel is, isn't it? Jesus died for your sin. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And if you'll trust in that to take you to heaven, it will. But that's foolishness to the world. Notice verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for ye see your calling. Notice what's happening here. Look at your calling, brethren. Look at those of you that are saved. Look out amongst yourselves. There's not many wise men after the flesh. We don't have any professors in our midst, do we? No aristocrats. No gentleman, in the English sense of the word. It says, not many mighty. Brother Justin's tall, but he's not wide enough to be one of the sons of Anakim. He's not really tall enough to be one of the sons of Anakim. He's kind of a midget amongst the... But you know, that's not what it's referring to. Not might as in strength. But not many noble. We have no kings or princesses here tonight, do we? No, we don't. I can't ever remember a king or a princess being a part of any church that I've been a part of. I don't remember too many rich people either. Some people had a little bit of money. And if there was someone who might be considered rich, there was usually only one of them. And unfortunately, we don't have any of those here. Maybe fortunately. And really, this is kind of a humiliating verse for us, isn't it? I wrote out next to it, how humbling. We are not smart, strong, or sophisticated. I mean, look what it says. Brethren, consider your... Look out among yourselves. Ain't none of you smart. Ain't none of you sophisticated. Ain't none of you strong. You're just ignorant fishermen. There's a lesson behind that. When they marked that these men were unlearned men, the disciples, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And that's the whole point of this text. Who got the glory through the preaching of the dumb disciples? And I say that reverently. Because we're just dumb disciples. Sheep. God got the glory. What are these Corinthians doing then, boasting of being in the camp of Peter and Paul and Cephas? Silly Christians. It's not about Paul or Cephas or Apollos. It's about Christ. And if you'll stop following personalities and glory instead in the Lord, then you'll cease to have the strife. Do we want to avoid strife in our own assembly? Do we need to just forget the idea of personalities? A preacher is not great because of his oratory abilities. Really, you know, why I love, I said, and I thought about this a little bit today, because I love and reverence my pastor, Pastor Hendricks. But in thinking of it, he's not really charismatic. He doesn't jump up and down and holler that much. I mean, I love his preaching, don't get me wrong. But you know why I love it? And you know who it always points me to? Jesus Christ. That's why I love him, because his preaching pointed me and continues to point me to Jesus Christ. And so my faith stands not in the man, but in the power of God. Because he preached to me very clearly and very plainly the truths of the Scripture. And the Holy Ghost used those to change my life. Your faith ought not to stand in the wisdom of man, not even in the wisdom of Pastor Potter, but in the cross of Christ. Again, this last verse, last phrase says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And we'll stop right there. And if you will, for next week, look through the first few verses of chapter 3 and come with some verses that deal with the subject of carnality. You might look up babe, as in babe in Christ. You might look up carnal, in other words that you can think of. And let's discuss this subject that's found in the first part of chapter number 3, the subject of carnalness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I pray that as we went through it, at least went through some of it, that it has made sense. And that, Lord, we'd realize that our faith does not stand in the wisdom of man, but it stands in the cross of Christ. Lord, help us never to be guilty, as the Corinthians were, of following personalities or of boasting of the talents and abilities of certain men. Lord, if we glory, if we boast at all, may it be in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So God, take the message tonight. Use it in the lives of your people. Use it for thy glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer and just